God's word to us today is to be found in the book of Hebrews in chapter number 12. And so if you have a Bible this morning, would you open it to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 12? If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the back of the pew. I pray that everyone would be following along in God's word today as we consider Hebrews chapter number 12. And we'll pick up the reading in verse number 12, and I'll read to verse 17. Hebrews 12, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know how that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You know, one of the things that's crystal clear from the book of Hebrews is that perseverance in the Christian life is an absolute must. We've been learning that all along in the book of Hebrews. And from our text for today, this comes ringing through loud and clear. And along with that perseverance, the writer would have us to understand that we must strive in order to persevere, that we have to put forth energy in order to persevere. I want you to follow the train of thought in the book of Hebrews in chapter number 12. As we've been thinking about this chapter, think about how it started out. The writer really begins this whole thing by setting it up with the metaphor of a race. And we understand that the Christian life is like a race. It's something that has to be run. And if you're going to run, there are certain preparations that have to be made. You have to throw off certain things. You have to get ready for this run. Give thought to it, and then you step up to the line, and then you get going, and you start running, and you start making advances in the Christian life. And then the writer would tell us that as we run, we're to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate model and the ultimate example of one who has completed a task on earth. And so we're to look to Christ as our ultimate mentor and our ultimate example, if you will. The writer is also honest about the Christian life, that it's not a walk in the park either, is it? Right. I mean, it's a run, and it's fierce, and it's difficult, and it's hard, and you're going to grow weary, you're going to grow tired, you're going to face certain challenges as you go along the way. But his encouraging message to us is that when that happens, God is your Father, and he's going to help you, and he's going to discipline you, and he's going to train you, and he's going to help you to stay on the path. And our Father disciplines us both positively and negatively, doesn't he? Yeah. He shows us the way, and then when we get out of the way, he corrects us and puts us back on the way. What a wonderful relationship that we have to God as father to a child. And so as we receive those instructions from God our Father, the writer would have us to say and to understand, or to grab hold of this and to say out of our hearts, that I'm going to be obedient to the Lord, and I'm going to take the help that he's given to me, and I'm going to run, and I'm going to persevere, and I'm going to strive, and I'm going to keep on going in the Christian life. Now that's where he's brought us to, up to this particular point in chapter number 12. And my theme for today is I really want to pick up on that idea of striving in order to persevere. That word struck me this week, and I want us to think about that today. Now, before I begin to unfold the text, let me just say to you this morning, maybe you hear that idea of striving, and I just want to be clear and let you know that I'm not talking about meritorious striving. Right. I'm not saying today, my message to you today is not that everything will be well with you and God if you strive and if you work hard to receive his favor. That's certainly not my message. We're not talking about meritorious striving for a position. I pity all of those persons who have had error and have heard false teaching that has told them that you have to work for favor with God, because that's not the message of the Bible, beloved. That's a bankrupt position, and that's all over the pages of Scripture, that we're saved by grace, faith in Christ. It's not about what we do. So I'm not talking about meritorious striving. That's a bankrupt position. What I'm talking about this morning is sanctified striving. I'm talking about exertion and effort as it concerns not our position, but rather as it concerns our practice. I'm talking about cooperation with the grace that's already been granted to us. Not striving to gain, but striving to grow.
Amen.
Make sure that you understand the difference between those two positions. Also, as we think about this imperative, really, that's given to us in the Bible about striving and pressing on ahead, I think one of the great encouragements that comes to us from Scripture as Christians is that God's grace gives us what we need so that we can strive, so that we can persevere, so that we can cooperate with His instruction. Isn't it amazing that when God made you a Christian, He implanted within you the desire to strive and to press on, the desire to run the race. And furthermore, He's planted within you the capacity to do this and the power to carry it out. God grants with this command for us the power to do what He actually tells us to do. What a glorious thing. What a gift of God to us. What an advantageous position we have been put in by Almighty God. We should just rejoice in that today, that our Father commands it, but He gives us what we need to do it. What a wonderful thought. Well, as we think about striving today, I think our text breaks this idea down really into two different categories. Let me give them to you and then we'll look at each one in turn. I want to argue with you today that we have to strive individually, but then also we have to strive corporately.
Right.
There are personal responsibilities that are given to us here in this passage as it concerns our own walk with the Lord. But then there are also commands and instructions that are given to us as a church family or a local church, a body, a local body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to see the distinction between those two things. Well, as the writer begins here in verse number 12, that therefore that's there is really somewhat of a climactic statement as it concerns the things that he's been teaching in chapter 12. Because when he comes to verse 18, which we'll look at next time, you see that there's a shift in focus. He's going to talk about something different beginning in verse 18. So when we come to 12 and we see that therefore all the way down to verse 17, it's somewhat of the apex or the climax of his argumentation that he began with there in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, as we talk about striving individually and we look at personal responsibilities in the Christian life, I think there's four things that are pointed out here under this category. And the first thing I want to point out to you is that we have to strive individually by fighting fatigue. We strive individually by fighting fatigue. Now you'll notice here a problem in the passage. He talks about these drooping hands and these weak knees. Again, going back to the race metaphor, if you think about giving all out exertion in a race, there's going to come a time where your knees are going to start hurting and your hands are going to hang down low because you've been pumping it out. You've been running and working and then your hands hang low, your knees are hurting, and it goes through the rest of your body as well. And so the picture here in verse number 12 is fatigue in the Christian life. Spiritual fatigue. What a hard place to be as a Christian. These are those places of discouragement, those places of declension in the life of the Christian. This is when you grow weary, when you're weakened spiritually. You find yourself winded in the race as you run the race. Perhaps maybe you've even found times in your life spiritually where you felt like you were on the verge of collapse. That you were just ready to give it in. And it was, I'm done. I don't know what I'm going to be able to do. Things are so hard. And sometimes a Christian can get to that place. And the writer here, as he identifies that problem, talking about the drooping hands and the weak knees, he has a remedy. And he tells us here that you've got to lift things up and strengthen things. You see that there in the passage. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. In other words, the call upon the Christian in those times of fatigue is to make every effort to move on. That you call in all of the resources that you have at your disposal so that you can give the needed effort to run the race. Exertion is needed. Now, the writer is drawing from Old Testament quotations, and we understand that about the writer to the Hebrews. He was very familiar with the Old Testament. He loves to make Old Testament citations. And right here, this statement about lifting your drooping hands and strengthening your weak knees, this is cited from Isaiah chapter number 35. And he's quoting verse 3 and 4. I'll read it to you. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those, listen, who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Mm-hmm. Now there's the condition. Those who have an anxious heart, those who are afraid, those who are in a low spiritual condition. Isaiah's talking about that. Here the writer to the Hebrews is talking about that. And it's the same idea, the same medicine. Be strong, fear not. You can't just lay down and give up. In the moments of difficulty, you can't just give up the race. You have to stir yourself and get yourself going. The famous Puritan Richard Baxter would write about this art of soliloquy. Yeah. And it's the idea of the Christian learning how to preach to themselves. Right. You've heard me say that many times, that you have to learn to preach the medicine of the gospel to yourself in the Christian life. Sometimes you can't wait for Sunday to hear a gospel sermon. And you have to learn to go to the Word and minister the Word of God. You have to stir yourself up and get going in the Christian life. Now, why is that so important? Well, beloved, that's important because what happens in times of fatigue, you're in a particular place of temptation. The devil can come with all kinds of temptations to the Christian who's finding themselves in this particular case and can tempt them to further laziness and further sloth and can just say, well, you know, there's no need in you working so hard to run the race. Why don't you just go ahead and lay it all down and forget about it?
Yeah, that's right.
I ran into a man this week at Walmart that I'd known from the past early on, actually when we planted the church. And if a person had seen him at back then, at that particular time, well, you would have said, well, that appears to be a fine Christian man right there, one who's very vigorous in the Christian life. And I hadn't seen him in several years, and I saw him at Walmart, and I said, how's it going? What you been doing lately? And we caught up. Of course, he gave me a great smile when I saw him. And I asked him, I said, where are you going to church now? Well, I'm not going. I haven't been going. You see, there's a man who, well, maybe he's not converted, but let's just suppose he is converted. Maybe he's fallen to this particular temptation. Maybe he went through a wearisome time in his life and the devil got a hold of him and just said, it's okay, just take a nap for a while.
Yeah.
And just be lazy and get sleepy. Well, see, the writer would warn us against that and would say, this is a dangerous position for you as a Christian. You lose ground. You go backwards. Now, do you remember earlier in the book of Hebrews when we were warned against drift in the Christian life? Drift in the Christian life can be one of the first signs of apostasy. So this is important to pay attention to this. The message is you have to press on and fight fatigue and fight for your joy as a Christian and press on in the Christian life, or the clinching is certainly going to come and you find yourself in a very precarious situation where you can be taken advantage of by the enemy and lose tremendous ground in the Christian life. So number one, you strive as an individual by fighting fatigue. Number two, you strive by traveling on the proper path. You strive by traveling on the proper path. Now, I want you to notice in verse 13, look at the imperative. He says, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Now, he begins here actually by giving us a solution to a problem. He speaks about straight paths. He talks about these straight paths for our feet. Well, we're runners. And so again, following along with the metaphor, if you're going to run, you pay attention to your feet, your footwear. You pay attention to the path. You don't just look off into the distance or you might trip over a rock. So you have to have straight paths for your feet. A proper path is needed for a smooth run. That's what he's saying here in this passage. If you're running on a rough path, you may be prone to certain injuries in the Christian life. And so what is he talking about when he's speaking about the path? Well, certainly this would have to do with the ways of God. The path of God is in fact the ways of God. And I think again, even though it's not explicit here, I believe that the writer is drawing perhaps from Proverbs chapter number 4. Now, if you'll remember, when we talked about the discipline of the Lord, do you remember that the writer to the Hebrews quoted from Proverbs chapter number 3. And he talked about, with that citation, he talked about every son that the Lord receives, he disciplines.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think perhaps the writer had a train of thought in Proverbs going on, because if you come to chapter 4, the very next chapter in Proverbs, you find these words in verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Listen to this. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil.
Amen.
So in the previous teaching on the work of the Father in our life, he draws from Proverbs 3. Here in this teaching, he draws from Proverbs chapter number 4. And he's defining the pathways that we're to be working on, running on, and it's the pathways of God. Now the problem that he's wanting to keep us from here is lameness or injury, troubles, again, that come from not being on the proper path. There's certain spiritual maladies that come over people in their life because they're not on the pathways of God. Think about the number of people today that are, they're not listening to instruction as it concerns the pathway of God. They're sitting under men who are teaching things that apply to the broad road that leads to destruction and not the narrow path that leads to life.
Amen.
And so when people sit under false teaching or subpar biblical teaching, many times they can begin to veer off the path of God and they can become out of joint. That's what the writer's talking about. You want to be careful that you don't get out of joint. You don't want lameness in your life in any degree at all. You want to be a healthy runner in the race with the Lord. And so these problems, as people are subject to these certain problems that come from false teachers or subpar biblical teaching, they can get in a massive problem. And here the writer doesn't want them to do that. He says, but rather that you would be healed. You need to be on the pathways of God. You need to see clarity on the path so that you'll have a smoother run that will have fewer injuries in your life. Now, by the way, let me say something else to you about the path. This is important for you personally, that you be on the right path so that you're walking properly with the Lord. But my friend, as we're running the Christian race, we have to understand that other people are watching us run the Christian race. And as you're running on the path, I mean, you don't want to give the impression that you're some kind of a drunken man on the path and you're swerving this way and that way and you're not keeping things in balance, because that's going to have an effect upon people that watch you run the race. Rather, you want to be a torch lighter, so to speak, a torch bearer, a trailblazer on the path. You want to be one who's running straight and not be like this person swerving to and fro, but rather the person who's providing light for other people and providing clarity for other people. So how important is it for us as Christians, yes, to fight fatigue when we grow weary and tired, but then also traveling on the proper paths. It's good for us, and it's also good for other people that are watching. We want to make sure we're on the straight paths. We want to fight against lameness and things being out of joint, but rather we want to be able to run the race in health. Well, quickly, let me move on. The third bit of instruction in terms of our individual responsibilities, we need to strive for relational peace. We need to strive for relational peace. You'll notice here in verse 14, he says, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. You know, we've made the comment before that when a person experiences the salvation of God, that salvific peace, they come to the place of the peace of conscience. Oh, they recognize that sins have been forgiven. Their case is clear before God because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now they're at peace. They're not pillowing their head at night, worrying about eternal punishment and all of those things because their case has been settled. And one of the marvels of the Christian life is that salvific peace that we experience begins to find expression in other places in our lives, more practically speaking. And things in our life that at one time were chaotic and troublesome, they begin to be settled. And there's peace in all of these different areas. And certainly, that should show up in our relationships with other people. And I believe that's what the writer has in mind here, that we should strive to be at peace with other people. Now, certainly, that would be true of all of our relationships with mankind in general. I mean, you want your neighbor to dwell securely beside you. You don't want to be that kind of person in your neighborhood that your neighbor is sad because he has to be your neighbor. Have you ever had a neighbor like that? You wish they would move out and somebody else would move in? You know, you don't want to be that way as it concerns your neighbors. So with mankind in general, with the general public, as you're dealing with people, you go to the store, you deal with people, you want to be at peace with everyone. I mean, it's a sad state on our culture today that you look at all of the turmoil just out in public. I mean, I heard just this last week, wasn't there a shooting even that took place at the mall? Some guys got into an altercation and just a lack of peace, and they strike out and anger at one another. There's no place for that in the life of the Christian. Amen. The Christians need to be at peace with all men, but especially with the brethren. We need to do everything in our power. Now listen, we're going to get sideways with one another from time to time. It's a given. The Apostle Paul even talks about that. He talks about in Colossians, we're to forbear with one another. That means to put up with each other. And then he says you're supposed to forgive one another as Christ forgave you. Why would he give us the instruction to forgive if he didn't expect we'd get sideways with one another sometimes?
That's right.
But the point is, it's not that Christians may get sideways. The real problem is that they don't forgive each other or that they don't come to a place of peace. And so he tells us here, strive for that peace with everyone within the household of faith. Listen, beloved, we have remaining corruption. And sometimes, relationally, that's going to break out with tempers. Sometimes your self-interests are going to get the best of you. Sometimes we fail to listen to the Apostle Paul where he said, look, don't just look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others.
Yeah.
That's kind of hard to do, isn't it?
Yeah.
To think more of other people than you do yourself, that's a hard command. Being like Christ is hard, isn't it? It's a challenge when we really see the standard. So sometimes tempers and self-interests and personal pursuits and all of these kinds of things can bring a measure of strife or division or turmoil in the life of the Christian. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying here, all right, here's a command for you to think about. You need to pay attention to yourself personally, that you're doing everything in your power to be at peace with every single person that comes across your pathway, especially those of the household faith.
Amen.
Strive for peace with everyone. Now, just to encourage you, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say that peacemakers would be blessed?
Amen.
Blessed are the peacemakers. They're going to have peace. They're going to have blessing from Almighty God. Furthermore, probably one of my favorite passages or texts on this issue, I preached a sermon on this a couple of years ago, but in James chapter number 3, verse 18, a powerful verse of Scripture, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Amen.
A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, conditions of peace are intimately involved with a successful advance of the truth of God.
Amen.
How can you advance the message of the gospel if you're in a situation of turmoil? You see, when there's peaceful conditions, then the fruits of righteousness can come forward. So this is a major imperative here from the writer. And so in all of these examples I've given you, that the Lord Jesus said we'd be blessed, that the advance of the truth hinges upon our being at peace with one another and having conditions of peace, those should be things in the Christian's life that motivates us to obey the command to strive for peace. A fourth thing, we also must strive for personal holiness. Now you'll notice this again in the second half of verse number 14. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for, look at this, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He's teaching Christians that we need to be holy. You know, there's no room in the Christian life for this idea of antinomianism. Like that we just live lawlessly, that we just run wild. The Lord doesn't let His children run wild in the world, does He?
Right.
He sees to it that they would be sanctified and walk in the paths of God. And so the writer here would have us to be holy in our attitudes, in our priorities, and in our pursuits. That our priorities and pursuits would look different than that of the person who belongs to the world. You have the worldly person that's concerned about all of the temporal things of life. They're not thinking about holiness. They're not thinking about those things. One of the chief pursuits of the Christian should be to be a holy person. We study the Lord Jesus Christ to come to this too, don't we? To get help and to look to Him for what it means to be holy. The Scripture says in 1 John that those who hope in Him purify themselves as He is pure. In 1 Peter, Peter would talk about be holy for God is holy. So the Christian responsibility is to mimic this attribute of our Heavenly Father and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, that there should be striving after holiness in our life. What does holiness mean? Well, I think in simple terms, it just means to come into the place of conformity to the will of God and the commands of God. You begin to live out the ways of God. It goes back to living on the proper path. Now I want you to see also here about this holiness. Notice what he says. He says here, when it comes to holiness, without it, no one will see the Lord. That's an interesting statement. What is it that he means by this statement? What's he talking about? Well, beloved, he's telling us that holiness in the Christian life, this is not some add-on or some optional thing. Holiness is that characteristic that is the chief mark of what a Christian really is. God makes us holy. We are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer says here, well, if you have a man who gives no evidence in his life of holiness, then he's not going to see the Lord. Because this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. How could you say that you were a Christian if you didn't possess the essence of what it means to be a Christian? So he says we have to be holy. Now, isn't that a marvel of Christianity? I don't remember what great theologian or revivalist or preacher or whoever. I don't remember who said it. I picked this up from somebody. One of the guys will probably know as soon as I say it. But there was this statement. It just came to my mind as I was writing my sermon this week. The marvel of Christianity. God takes unholy men out of an unholy world, makes them holy, throws them back into an unholy world, and keeps them holy.
Amen.
Now that's the essence of Christianity, isn't it?
Right.
That God makes us holy, thrusts us back into the world, and keeps us holy. But encouragements like this to be holy, to carry out holiness, to strive for holiness. This is what the author has in mind. He wants us to be holy people. But amen. Beloved, you just ask yourself the question today. I understand that as a Christian, there are measures of holiness that are going to come into your life because the Lord's just working that in your life.
Yeah.
But my question to you is this. In what tangible ways could it be said about your life that you are actually striving for holiness, because you're thinking about it, because you want to be more holy in a particular area of life? I mean, do you think about the things that the Lord perhaps is pointing out in your life that aren't exactly where they ought to be? And are you striving for that particular thing? You know, a few moments ago I read from Psalm 119. Here's a good one. I think perhaps it would get all of us in some way. There was this prayer or petition from the psalmist where he said, "Keep my eyes from beholding worthless things, but quicken me or give me life in your ways." Now, we live in a day and in a time where distractions abound.
Right.
All kinds of worthless distractions are out there. And before long, you'll look and you'll see that you've wasted an entire day just with diversions and with distractions.
Amen.
Now, there's one area in the life of the Christian that perhaps we should think about. Maybe we should ask questions like this. What would be different with my life? What kind of time could I buy back if I didn't just sit incessantly scrolling through YouTube or Facebook?
That's right.
Think about it. How much time do I spend scrolling on my phone or on the computer, wasting precious hours of the day that I will never retrieve?
Yep.
The time is gone and I've wasted it. And what could you be doing more valuable than that?
Yeah.
Perhaps picking up one of those books I was recommending to you earlier.
Amen.
And read a Christian book or enter into Christian discourse with another brother or sister in Christ. You know, when you are diverted and distracted and you're thinking about those things, chances are in those moments you're not thinking about God. You're not giving yourself to holy things, things that would be better for your life than those distractions. That's just one example, beloved, but maybe there's a dozen others that would be represented here today in this congregation, things that you struggle with and sins and issues that need sanctification in your life. In what tangible ways are you striving for holiness? That's my question. Furthermore, what's your witness to other people? Is your public witness to other people one of holiness? When you're out and about in public, what is it that people would think about you? Would they say that there's a distinction between you and the man of the world? Or would they just say about you, here's this guy over here. He says that he's a Christian, but his life doesn't appear to be all that much different than ours. And when people think that about a professing Christian, you give them justification to continue on in their godless ways.
Right.
Because they don't think there's any difference.
Yeah.
We need to be holy so that we set forth a good witness in the world. Well, there's four individual responsibilities. Let me change course now and bring you to my second head this morning. And that is that we must strive corporately. We have corporate responsibilities with one another, being in a covenant community together. It's the household of faith. It was, I don't know, some time back, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. It was somewhat of an impromptu sermon that I did at a prayer meeting one night. It's about a 20-minute sermon or so called Rugged Covenantalism. And you should go back and listen to that sermon, because I talk about in that sermon the responsibilities that we have to one another as a covenant community. I think it could be very helpful to you. Now, beloved, I want you to mark well. If you haven't been listening to me this morning, if you've been checking out, I want you to listen well to this part of the sermon today. There's some very important things that we see here. Somber things, important things. In verse number 15, the first thing, as we think about our corporate responsibilities, we must strive to establish one another in grace. Amen. We must strive to establish one another in grace. Why? It's so that each person in the community would be sure of their soul.
That's right.
We want to establish one another in grace and not fall short of a saving position. Now I want you to notice verse 15. See to it. Maybe you should underline that in your Bible. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And then no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now I want you to mark well that statement. See to it. Other translations say, look carefully. Be very watchful. And the idea of seeing to it and watchful has to do not just with your own life, but the attention that you give to other people in the congregation. And what the writer is encouraging us to engage in is this idea of soul care for one another.
Amen.
Soul care. And this is not just a duty that falls upon the pastors, the elders of the church. This is a duty that falls upon every single person in the community.
Right.
Now, what is it that the writer has in mind when he talks about that no one would fail to obtain the grace of God? I believe he's talking about the saving grace of God. I believe he's talking about us watching out for the people that are in our congregation to make sure that each person has truly experienced salvation. This is a salvific conversation. He's talking about true regeneration. He's talking about true conversion. So let's just throw those terms in there. See to it that no one among you fails to come into a position of true conversion. See to it that no person among you is there unregenerate.
Amen.
We are to give thought to the congregation together. This is a salvific conversation. This is an imperative. This is for all of us, not just the elders of the church. Now, I want to show you something. Look at how his argument unfolds. Now, do you see this statement here talking about a root of bitterness? Look at that in the text. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, this statement, root of bitterness, is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 29. I want you to turn there. I haven't asked you to turn to my other cross references, but this is one that I want you to see for yourself, because I'm about to make a case, and perhaps it will change the way that you interpret this passage if you don't already have the interpretation that I'm going to give you. Because before I studied it, I had a different interpretation of this root of bitterness here. And then when I studied it, my mind was blown, because I saw something else and it struck me as very important. And I didn't understand it until I came to Deuteronomy 29. You're going to pick up the reading in verse 18. Look carefully. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware. That's the second time he said that. Beware, lest there be among you, look at this, a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Now, When you read here in our English translation in this statement, root of bitterness, upon first reading, you may read that and think that bitterness is the object of discussion. But the word bitter or bitterness, it's not the object here. Rather, the root is the object. The root is the thing that is in discussion. So, beloved, what we would say about this, that the writer is not talking about bitterness as it concerns relationships with one another. Now, let me just say to you, it's true that we don't need to have bitterness towards one another. We don't need to harbor things on the inside of our soul towards brothers and sisters. We don't need to have a bitter disposition towards one another. That's true, and we could make that case from the Bible as it concerns relationships. But the bitterness that's being spoken of here is the effect of the root. It's the fruit of something else. And so he's talking about the root. The subject is the root, not relational bitterness in the community. The subject, again, concerns the root. So maybe I could better say it this way. We need to pay attention to a bitter root, or a root that is bitter, a root that produces something that's bitter, something that's poisonous.
Yeah.
And what is it that the author is thinking about when he's talking about the root? I believe in context, and when we look at the Deuteronomy passage, the root is that of unbelief.
Yeah. Yeah.
Unbelief is the root. Unbelief or partial subscription to the revelation of God. Not a full adherence to the truth of the Word of God. So the writer talks about the presence of this problem in the community. And he uses the statement, he's talking in agricultural terms. And he says it springs up. It's like something underneath the surface that proper conditions cause it to spring up. How does the root of unbelief spring up in a congregation?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it can spring up when the Word of God is not preached as it ought to be preached. It can spring up in a congregation when the truth of God's Word is challenged.
Right.
It can spring up when false interpretations of God's Word are presented or spoken and they're not pushed back with the truth.
Mm-hmm.
The root of unbelief can happen when God's Word is put in doubt. When liberalism seizes a congregation, when false ideas from the world come into a congregation doubting the ways and the Word of God, we think about how that has happened recently in the American church with ideas that stem, for example, from Marxism, have found their way inside of the church, and the Word of God, as it concerns ethnicity, as it concerns gender, as it concerns life, those things have been put on the shelf and the ways of man have been adopted into the church instead of the Word of God.
Right.
And so a root of unbelief has sprung up in the church.
Amen. That's good.
Furthermore, he says when it springs up, it causes trouble. What kind of trouble? What kind of trouble happens upon a people when they're not believing the Word of God and they've substituted it for something else? The trouble that comes up in a church, listen to me carefully, is a whole host of unconverted people.
Yeah.
Because you have to believe the truth to be saved. Think about what this writer is saying. If you just read this and you say, well, he's talking about relational bitterness, you're missing it. You miss it. The root is unbelief. It produces bitterness. It produces poisonous effects. It springs up. It causes trouble. The trouble of an unconverted congregation. That's heavy, isn't it?
Amen.
I'm describing to you, beloved, right now the problems in the professing church today.
Yeah.
Look at this. Another statement. He says, because of this, many become defiled. Do you see that? He's just talked about holiness without which one, no one will see the Lord. And now he's talking about many become defiled. Well, what's this all about? Well, when unbelief springs up in a church, you have unconverted people in the church. Those unconverted people don't think the thoughts of God.
That's right.
They're unspiritual in their thinking. And when you're unspiritual in your thinking, then you're sensual in your living.
That's right.
Just go read the churches of Revelation and see the rebukes of the Lord against those churches.
Mm-hmm.
And when you have sensual living, that can tend towards apostasy. And then the churches are in a mess and can even devolve, as the Lord Jesus would say, to a synagogue of Satan. That's heavy, isn't it? All stemming from what? Stemming from unbelief.
That's right.
The bitterness of unbelief is an unpleasant reality for those who experience it. The bitter fruit of unbelief of unconverted men, brothers and sisters, is everywhere in our professing churches today.
Right.
And it all begins with compromise with the Word of God, believing the truth of God.
Right.
So, why then does he say what he says? The writer understands that congregations can be subject to false doctrine, false teaching that can really mess up their faith. And so he says to every member in the congregation, be watchful of your professing brothers and sisters and make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God.
Amen.
Or we could say it this way. Let's strive together corporately to make sure that we maintain a regenerate church membership.
Amen.
People who truly experience the grace of God. Oh, I understand unconverted persons are going to get into the church. I get that. But we shouldn't compromise our doctrine and make it easy so that it happens.
Amen.
We don't want this stink fruit that comes along. We don't want this bitterness. We don't want this kind of situation to happen. So what's the solution? He tells us here, see to it. Look carefully. Pay attention. Listen, beloved, we need gospel clarity as it concerns applied grace in people's lives. What does it mean for someone to truly be a Christian? In other words, to put it in simple terms, as a congregation, we need to understand the nature of true conversion.
Yes.
And the only way you're going to understand the nature of true conversion is if you're rooted in an understanding of the new covenant and what the new covenant produces. We heard something about that in the Sunday school hour today, didn't we?
Yes.
You can't disregard these things. We have to be able to discern the difference between a mere profession versus real possession. Now listen, beloved, we understand how that's even touched our church. Think about how many times in the baptismal waters you yourself have heard, at one time in my life I thought I was a Christian, but then here's when God really saved me. That's exactly what he's talking about. And there's doctrine and there's teaching that comes out of the pulpit that creates such a situation.
That's right.
And he's telling us, you better make sure that no root of that begins to pop up in the context of the local church. And make sure, because it's going to cause trouble, and it's going to defile many, and it's going to produce a bitter experience for everybody involved. And beloved, I could give you story after story of churches that I've been to, pastors that I know, and because I know what's come out of the pulpits in those churches in the past, I can understand why they're experiencing such a bitter situation right now in the life of the church. We want to make sure that everybody within the walls of our church has a true new covenant experience. We want to make sure that we're armed with the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can watch over and give soul care for one another with great love and great concern. We need to pay attention here that he says, see to it. You know, how many bitter things do you think perhaps you're experiencing in your own life because of unbelief?
Yeah.
Let's just make personal application of it as well. Are there things in your own life that you're not believing that's producing a measure of bitterness in your experience? Maybe things the Lord has even shown you. And let me just say to you, intellectual belief is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about belief that acts, because true belief acts. Are there things that the Lord has shown you and you say in your head, oh yes, I believe that, but you're not taking action on that particular thing? That actually reveals that you don't really believe it. Because to know and to not do is to not know.
Right.
You understand? Search your life and ask the question, in what way am I demonstrating practical atheism as a professing Christian? What kind of things? Where has God spoken in my life? Where has He shown me something and I'm not believing it? I'm not following it. I know it to be true. And you say, oh, but it's hard if I have to face that, make the changes. That's why the Bible calls us to repentance, beloved.
Amen.
We would confess our sins to our Father, who's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us, heal us of all of our infirmities. Do you see that? bitterness, bitter experience in your life because of unbelief on any level. And the greatest level that he's speaking about here is unbelief as it concerns the truths about salvation. So we have this strong imperative that comes to us where he says, see to it. Look carefully. Be watchful.
Yeah.
It's amazing to me that the thrust of the Scripture is that we would see to it and make sure of gospel proclamation and gospel experience truly applied. That should be the chief concern of all Christians.
Amen. Yes. Right. Amen.
This is something that should occupy our attention and our time.
Amen.
I know there's all the YouTube preachers and pastors and all of these guys out here that are telling us, see to the culture, see to this, see to that, see to another thing. My friend, I don't find that in the Bible the way that I find, see to the souls of the brethren. This is the chief concern. The chief concern is not to change the culture. You change people's lives with the gospel and the culture is changed automatically.
Amen.
We've got the wrong focus. It gets us off track.
That's right.
And the bitterness of unbelief begins to spring up in the culture. What do you think is the cause of all of the mess in the culture today?
Right.
It's unbelief.
Amen.
Let's put the Word of God on the shelf. And the devil's crafty because he starts in the church. Let's put liberal pastors behind the pulpits. Let's put liberal professors in seminaries who veer from the Word of God and from the truth. And let's just mess up an entire generation, beginning with the pulpit. And we'll just sow seeds of unbelief in the congregations. And then those things will spring up and that'll pave the way for Marxism and all of these other things. And you don't battle Marxism by confronting Marxism.
That's right.
You battle Marxism by confronting lost souls with the gospel and making sure that they have a true experience of grace.
Amen.
See to it. Listen, beloved, why do you think woke ideology and Marxism and all of that is taking root in churches today? It's because they're full of unconverted people who's experiencing the bitter fruit of their unbelief. Somebody's got to call people back to this truth of see to the right things.
Amen.
See to souls. That's what matters.
That's right.
See to souls, or else you're going to have the bitter fruit.
That's right.
It comes in the strongest terms, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Amen. I don't see this as it concerns any other subject, but I see it here as it concerns unbelief and an unconverted situation. Listen, if we see to these things, then all of the other things that we desire follow.
Yes. Amen.
That's right.
Why did all of the sweet fruit in the colonial era take place after the pilgrims landed? It's because they did what they did on the basis of true belief in the cause of God and of Christianity.
Amen.
It was the gospel first and then the culture.
Yeah.
And when the culture goes bad, you don't fix it by confronting the culture. You fix it by addressing lost souls.
Amen.
When are we going to get that lesson?
Right.
How long are we going to be bamboozled by the enemy and get it wrong? We've got to get back to preaching the gospel to people.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, let me show you one final thing. Verse 16 and 17. We must strive to protect one another from apostasy. I want you to notice here in verse number 16. See to it. That command still applies. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here, the writer brings forth Esau as a case study. And he gives us some descriptions about Esau. He says two things about him here. He says that he was sexually immoral, and he says that he was profane. Now, when I go back to the Old Testament scriptures and I read the story of Esau, I don't find in the narrative anything about him being sexually immoral. So I had to ask the question, what does the writer mean when he talks about Esau being sexually immoral? Well, oftentimes in the Bible, sexual immorality is a metaphor for spiritual adultery. Now we find that with the nation of Israel. I'm not going to read all of these, but if you want to jot them down, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, Hosea 3, all of those are passages that you can find in the Old Testament that talk about it. I could maybe I'll just read one of them to you. We'll not look at all of them, but let me find one here. In Jeremiah chapter 3, I'll read this one because I actually preached from this passage a few Sundays ago, so maybe it'll be fresh to you. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she'll return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. For yet all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." Now there, you find the prophet Jeremiah giving out the word of God, is saying that there was sexual immorality on the part of Israel, but it's being used as a metaphor of unfaithfulness to God. So what I think is going on here with Esau is that this sexual immorality is a metaphor for spiritual adultery, or turning away from the things of God, the heritage that God had given him, the place in which he was brought up. We look at the account in the Old Testament and see he's turning away from that. And also says that he's profane, which means he had no real spiritual values. He had a complete disregard for spiritual things. And he engaged in a soul-killing act. Right here that the writer tells us about. He sold his birthright for a single meal. What does that mean? Well, it means that he was preferring the things that were seen and the temporal things instead of the unseen and the eternal. He sacrificed future well-being for momentary pleasure. That's what Esau did. He showed no interest and placed no value in his heritage. He easily gave all of that up. It would be similar to someone today growing up in the Solid Rock Baptist Church, and you have children and you bring them up from the time they're a baby, and they can never even remember a time in their life when they become an adult. They can never remember a time in their life when they were not in church. And they had a heritage of Christian preaching and Christian witness from the congregation. And then they say, "You know what? Forget all of that. I spit on all of that. I want to go my own way because I want to live according to the course of the world."
Right.
That's Esau. That's what Esau did. In short, we could say about Esau that he sold his chance with God.
That's right.
He gave it all up.
That's right.
He sold his birthright for a single meal, for the things of the world. And the text tells us that his response after is that he later desired the blessing. In other words, he wanted the blessing, but he couldn't have it. The situation couldn't be reversed. All of the privileges of being in that position were now gone forever for Esau. The text says there was no chance to repent. You go back and you think about what Esau did. Do you remember after Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob? He goes back and he says, "Do you not have a blessing also for me?" And the interesting thing here is that there was no repentance in the life of Isaac.
Right.
Isaac didn't change his mind. Isaac didn't say, "Oh yeah, I made a mistake. I'm going to bless you instead." Isaac didn't change his mind.
Right.
Isaac didn't repent. And so Esau didn't have the opportunity to do a do-over.
That's right.
You see that?
Yeah.
We couldn't go back to the beginning and start all over. There was no opportunity to make a different choice in his life, and thereby get the blessing or the privilege, which is what he really wanted. He wanted the privileges of the firstborn. But the text tells us that the final analysis of his situation is that he was rejected. You see that there in the text. Although he wanted the blessing, he was rejected by God. He despised his privilege. He despised his opportunity and the chance that came to him by God. And so in the end, God rejected and despised him. Isn't that a sad situation?
Yeah.
In Proverbs chapter number 1, verse 24 to 31, we have God's word that speaks to the person who is in the final analysis, the unbeliever, the one who is the apostate, the one who is the rejecter. And it's as if wisdom, revelation, is speaking and says, "Because I've called and you refused to listen, I've stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity and will mock when terror strikes you."
Mm-hmm.
When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way, and have their fill of their own devices. Wow. Staggering, isn't it? So again, as we think of our text, we have the responsibility. Mark the words well. See to it. Look carefully. Be about helping other people with their soul. Be about helping others to be established in the grace of the gospel. Amen. This is a noble work. It's something very important that we should do. Again, in the book of James, in chapter number 5, verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There's our responsibility.
Amen.
Establish people in grace. Go after people that appear to be becoming an apostate and call them to the Lord. Call them back. Continue. Persevere. Walk on. Don't abandon the faith. Strive. Persevere. Press on.
Amen.
Amen.
Dear Christian, we have to strive with great energy. Great exertion in the Christian life if we're to persevere in the faith. You have to keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and press straight ahead. Don't fall back. Don't lay on to the side in the race. Move on. Guard against apostasy. Understand that you have personal responsibilities in your Christian life. Understand that you have corporate responsibilities as well. And be faithful to discharge your duty in all of those different areas of life that God has put before us.
Amen.
And the message of Scripture is that you're going to find blessing for your soul. And those of you here today that are not Christians, let me say to you, don't be like Esau.
Yeah.
Don't be like this man. Don't sell your chance with God. Don't despise the spiritual. Don't despise the eternal for that which is sensual and that which is temporary. Don't give it all up. Don't sacrifice your eternal welfare and future on the altar of present gratification. Take hold of spiritual and saving opportunity and don't look back. Don't end up in eternal misery. Don't go that direction. Don't become so intoxicated with the trappings and the deceptive pleasures of the world that you perish in the end. Why would you do that when the true riches of Christ are right before you?
Amen.
The gospel of the Lord Jesus bids you to come, to look to Him,
yeah,
to be saved and find refuge for your soul. Look to Him and live. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the strength of this passage today, Lord, and all that it entails. Lord, what powerful truth. Lord, I pray that we've grasped something of its meaning today and that we would go back and that we would look at it again even more carefully and think deeply about it, Lord. Think about these personal responsibilities and these corporate responsibilities, and we would give watch care to our souls, Lord. Oh, Lord, nothing's more important than the eternal value of a soul. And so, Father, I pray today as the pastor, Lord, that every person here today would be established in grace, or that every single person would truly have a saving experience with You through the Lord Jesus. And Father, thank You for Your Word and how sweet it is and how it helps us, how it guides us and guards us and keeps us from veering off the path, Lord.
Amen.
Oh, Father, I pray that we would hold fast to Your Word and that that root of unbelief, Father, would not pop up in this congregation. Father, that the troubles of unbelief, Lord, that they would be stayed, Lord, that You would keep them at bay. Father, we pray that we would be pure and holy and not defiled by the stink fruit and the bitter fruit and the poisonous fruit of unbelief. Lord, help, I pray, to keep us as a regenerate congregation. Oh, Father, only You can do this work. We pray for churches today, Father, that are in a mess, Lord, because of veering off the track from Your Word. God, I pray that there would be a call to revival, a call to repentance, Lord, to return to the old paths in the good way, Lord, so that Your people could run and be free of injury. Lord, we understand today that the problems in the culture and in the world are because people have a black, sinful heart that needs the remedy of the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that you would apply that remedy, that you would raise up gospel preachers who would thunder out righteousness and the call of the gospel to repent and believe and be saved and find eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may that begin here today, this hour. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.